In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The story you just heard makes it perfectly clear that our risen Lord was not a figment of anyone's imagination, nor was he an illusion. He was the same Jesus who had died on the cross that first Good Friday, conquering sin and death, and who God raised back to life just 3 days later. A mere spirit or ghost wouldn't have been able to point out a shoal of fish for a group of fishermen. A mere spirit would not have been able to kindle a charcoal fire on the seashore. A mere spirit wouldn't have been able to cook and serve a breakfast of grilled fish and bread. No. What you heard in today's gospel was the fact that the risen Christ actually did all of these things. This morning, we're going to take a closer look at this remarkable story from the Gospel of John and see what lessons we might be able to glean for our own lives from the story. But first, let's take a look at the context that this story falls into. John's gospel does not have simply one ending, but two. John 21, which you just heard read, is essentially an epilogue to the gospel, the fourth gospel. The first ending occurs in John chapter 20, where Jesus came to his disciples as they were cowered behind locked doors and revealed himself specifically to Thomas, who had not been there with him when he appeared to the disciples the first time on that first Easter evening, thus causing Thomas to doubt whether or not Jesus had actually risen from the dead. The second time Jesus appeared to his disciples, just 8 days later, Thomas was there, and Jesus went right up to him and showed him the wounds in his hands and in his feet and the spear wound in his side and said to him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Then John writes these words. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, that certainly sounds like an ending to me, doesn't it, to you? But it was not the end. Because in the very next chapter, John 21, we have this story about Jesus and his disciples, which forms the second ending to this gospel. All of this seems a little confusing. You really can't blame John for that. Because we all know just how difficult it is to tack on an ending to something, whether that be a text or an email or even the old-fashioned way, writing a letter. Just when you think you've said everything, you want to say something more, and you remember that there's something more to say, so you add a P.S. at the end. There's always one last thing that you want to say. And that's exactly what we have here in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We human beings are not very good at endings, are we? We're much better at beginnings, when everything is new and fresh and exciting and full of possibilities. We would rather hold a brand new baby in our arms, and there are a few of them out here today, I see. In fact, I hear a few of them as well. It's a nice sound, isn't it? We would rather hold a brand new baby in our arms than visit an Alzheimer patient in a memory care facility. We'd rather like a daybreak versus midnight. We like saying hello rather than saying goodbye. Our lives are full of both beginnings and endings, aren't they? This morning's gospel reveals that the disciples were good and ready to have a new beginning, to get a new, fresh start. This story took place sometime after that first Easter, but we're really not sure exactly when it occurred. Certainly long enough for his disciples to have left Jerusalem and to have ventured out to go back home, and their home was Galilee. Remember, that's where Jesus had met them. That's where Jesus had told them to go. It was the place where everything had begun for them, which made logical sense that they eventually returned there. But it seemed to be everything was going to an end in Jerusalem, and now they wanted to start afresh where they began, in Galilee. If we have a place that we call home, we can understand why Jesus had instructed his disciples to return to Galilee after his resurrection. Before his crucifixion, Jesus had told them, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee," which is what was reiterated by the angels to the women when they went into the tomb that first Easter day. The angels said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going on before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Galilee was the place where Jesus had been proclaiming God's kingdom through his compelling and life-changing teachings and his mighty deeds and actions. It's also where much of Jesus' earthly ministry had actually taken place. It was on a Galilean hillside that Jesus gave probably the most famous of all of his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. It was in towns such as Capernaum, Canaan, and Nain that Jesus performed miracles of healing, deliverance, and even raising the dead to life. On one shore on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus exorcised a man from the legions of demons that had possessed him, sending those demons into a herd of 2,000 swine, which then stampeded off a cliff and drowned in the depths of the sea. On another shore, Jesus performed one of his greatest miracles of all, the feeding of the 5,000. And on yet another Galilean shore, Jesus had called his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to leave their boats, to leave their fishing nets behind, and to become fishers of men. So it's not surprising then that Jesus wanted his disciples to regroup in Galilee, in that familiar place that they called home. Home, sweet home for the disciples. John tells us that there were 7 of them altogether, meaning that 4 of them had gone in one direction, while the other 7 had gone in another. You might recall that Judas had killed himself after Christ was crucified. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And all of the others agreed, "Let's go fishing." After all, fishing was what they did for a living. It was their occupation. And it was the only thing that they knew how to do without him. Jesus, that is, without Jesus. While his resurrection was the miracle of all miracles, they hadn't seen him since they were in Jerusalem. And it was high time for them to begin to get back on with their lives. Memory is one thing, but the future is quite another. And they had to do something to put food on the table. And so they went off to do what they knew how to do best, fish. As professional fishermen, they knew that the best time to fish was at night, using large nets, heavy nets, with brute strength in their arms and bare hands that were calloused, no doubt, from years of casting the nets and pulling the nets back in. Only this time, it didn't work. That night of fishing for them had been an absolute failure. They didn't catch a thing. Each time they cast their nets, they came up empty, which was a perfect match for what they were experiencing inside their hearts and inside their minds. Jesus was no longer with them. They felt this terrible sense of emptiness in their lives, and they sorely missed their dear friend, So now what? All they could do was sit in the boat that morning and watch the morning sky change colors as the sun rose from behind the eastern hills. That's when they heard him. They couldn't quite see him because it was still morning light. It was a little dark, but they certainly could hear him. "Children," he said, "have you any fish?" "No," they said. Then calling out to them from the shore, he offered them this piece of advice. "Try tossing the net on the right side of the boat." No doubt discouraged as they were and believing that they had absolutely nothing to lose, they did exactly what he told them. And then all of a sudden, the water began to boil and churn. And so dense were the fish that some of them were leaping right up out of the water, their shining fins glinting in the soft morning sunlight. It was deja vu. With the boat, the nets, the mysterious stranger calling out to them from the shore. They'd experienced this before. That had happened to them one other time with Jesus. And then all of a sudden, it dawned on John who this one was that was calling out to them. It was Jesus. When he saw the net tighten, just teeming with fish, he cried out, "It is the Lord." Then almost simultaneously, Peter, realizing who it was, threw on his outer garment and performed a cannonball over the side of the boat. That Peter, always making a big splash, wasn't he? What a dismal failure that night of fishing had been for them, catching absolutely nothing. And now breaking out into pandemonium. It was not the end after all. We all know what it's like to catch nothing, don't we? To experience failures, setbacks, defeats in our lives. As believers, some of the most creative and life-giving words we may ever utter are these: "I've caught nothing. Nothing's going right. Nothing seems to be working out for me. Life isn't what I hoped it would be." Malcolm Muggeridge once said that failure is the most creative phenomenon in life. If we did not fail, we would never make any progress. If we did not fail, we would never make any progress. Failure demands that we take a close look at our past and what we've done right, and take a look at what we've done wrong. Our failures bring us face to face with the weaknesses and the inadequacies that lie within us. So that with St. Paul, we can say, "God's power is made perfect in my weakness, in my inadequacies, and in my failures." Don't you find it interesting that John was the first one who identified Jesus for who he was? But Peter was the first one to act. He sprang into action, jumped into the water, wanting to be the very first one to get close to Jesus. And isn't that how it is in the family of believers, the church, the body of Christ? Some people have more of one gift, while others have more of another. Some have gifts that shine more brightly in public, and some have gifts that shine more brightly in private. Some are more prayerful and contemplative, while others are more active, doing evangelism and teaching and outreach ministries and mission work. Whenever Christians work and serve together, a whole variety of gifts are evidenced. Each one of us is a member of God's family, and the Holy Spirit has given each one of us special, unique gifts in which we're able to serve Him and to serve one another and to give glory to God. Just think about how Jesus had so many close friends around Him. Think of Mary and Martha, for example. There's Martha, always anxious about serving, always busy trying to serve people. And then think about Mary. She sat there quietly at the feet of Jesus. And what did she do? She hung on his every word. The church needs servants of every kind and every variety to proclaim the gospel. Martha's as well as Mary's, Peter's as well as John's. We're all here to love and serve the Lord with gladness and singleness of heart. Once John identified that it was Jesus calling out to them, and Peter had leapt into the water, the other disciples scrambled for their oars, and catching up with Peter, just as he reached the shore, they arrived to find a charcoal fire with broiled fish and toasted bread on the grill, and discovered that Jesus was the pit master. He was the cook. "Come," he says to his wet, happy, and exuberant friends, "come and have some breakfast with me." It was a breakfast prepared by their resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why so many of these post-resurrection stories and appearances have something to do with food? It happens twice in Luke's gospel. First, on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus had met two of his disciples, and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And then it happened again later on when all of the disciples were together and he eats a piece of broiled fish in their very presence. No spirit, no ghost was he. And then, of course, there's this meal, which is so reminiscent of that other meal on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed everyone in sight, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. You see, Jesus had a deep, loving compassion for his disciples' physical needs as well as for their spiritual needs. He cared for their bodies just as much as he cared for their souls. Maybe that's because eating is so necessary for life. And so is he, so necessary for life. When we're eating together, as we'll be doing today in the Lord's Supper at this table, the Eucharist, the meal of thanksgiving and praise, we know and experience the presence and the power of our risen Savior offering himself there for us for the forgiveness of sins. He's there in our very midst. This remarkable story should give us all a sense of encouragement that whenever we experience times of uncertainty, or times when we find ourselves in the dark, times of restlessness in the middle of the day, or even in the middle of the night, afraid that we may have come to an end of something without any idea as to how we might begin again, our risen Lord is always there with us. Sometimes he comes to us in a friend or in a perfect stranger who seems to know things about us that they really had no way whatsoever of knowing. Whether they're giving us advice about where to cast our net next or just standing there looking at you as though they're seeing right into your soul. Pay close attention to them. Because quite often, that is how Jesus chooses to speak to us, through others. When the disciples did what Jesus told them to do, namely to cast their net on the right side of the boat, what happened? Why, they hauled in 153 large fish. And this is yet another way that we need to be attentive to Jesus' presence in our lives. When we experience a sudden change of fortune, either good or bad. I'm not talking about going from rags to riches, but about when any change takes place in your life or mine. I mean, one moment your life may look hopeless. And the next moment, you may see tons of opportunities that percolate up all around you that you never thought were possible. One moment, the net looks completely empty. And the next, you see something wriggling in it where there was nothing there just moments before. It's teeming with life, filled to overflowing with God's great abundance. New life is there, and with it, new hope for the future, where there was nothing but uncertainty and despair before. Just as Jesus came to these fishermen in their workplace, Jesus wants us to see him in every facet and every aspect of our lives, at work and at play, in our marriages, in our families, in prosperity and in adversity, in sickness and in health, in trials, in tribulations, in griefs, in sorrows, in our failures, and yes, in our successes. That's where we will see him. When we see him there, then with John, the beloved disciple, we can say, "It is the Lord." But how can we know for sure? By staying on the lookout, by listening to his voice when he's speaking to us, by reading, studying, and meditating upon his word, which is our guidebook for life, where he speaks to us in every word of his word, and by living with great expectations and refusing to believe that our nets are going to remain empty, or that our nights of failure and uncertainty are going to last forever. John's realization that it is the Lord expresses a faith that all of us should strive for as we struggle and toil throughout our lives. Always remember that in the darkness, it is the Lord who is there with us. Always remember that in our many failures and mistakes throughout life, it is the Lord who is there to forgive us, to redeem us, to restore us, and to give us hope. Always remember that the special and unique gifts that each one of us possesses, it is the Lord who has given you those gifts. Always remember that when our nets are full to overflowing with God's great goodness and his great abundance, it is the Lord who provides us with all that we need to sustain our lives. In all of life, then, it is the Lord teaching us to depend upon him in all things. And now unto God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed as is most justly due all might, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.